You can turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And you should be glad you came this morning because I am going to perform a miracle. Lord willing. We are going to do a whole chapter today. Now remember, I said Lord willing. All 20 verses of chapter 10. I think we will be able to cover it together, and moves us along in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. One reason that this chapter moves a little more quickly is it contains a number of proverbs. You remember Solomon was the writer of Proverbs. At the end of the book, in chapter 12, verse 9, we are told, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs." In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, we are told that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs. We have a number of those in our book of Proverbs in our Bible. And we have some in the book of Ecclesiastes, of which Solomon is the writer. And there are a number of proverbs, those little pithy statements that concisely and clearly present a truth or an illustration of truth. So we'll see those as we move along. Chapter 9, at the end, reminded us again that we live in an inconsistent world. There's instability in the world. There is injustice in the world. There are the ups and downs. Solomon is writing to God's people. He is king of the Jews. God gives his word to the Jews. And he has provided the worship system that enabled them to come before him, as we now have Jesus Christ as our high priest and come before him as his children. So what Solomon is doing is giving wisdom to God's children for navigating life in this fallen world, with all of its unfairness, inconsistencies, injustices, and so on. He talked a little bit about that at the last part of chapter 9 in verse 11. "I saw under the sun," that under the sun expression, reminder, we're talking about physical life on this earth, "that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, neither bread to the wise, or wealth to the discerning, or favor to the men of ability." Things don't turn out the way we might expect. Why? "For time and chance overtake them all." We know that word chance doesn't mean fate, something like that. It means events. Time and happenings. The time and what happens in the time is under God's control. Verse 12, "Man does not know his time." Then he talks about how certain creatures, like fish or birds, are trapped when they're not expecting it. Then the end of verse 12, "The sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them." That's it. In this world, we don't know for sure. Oh, ultimately, as we've sung about, we know the future. Ultimately, Christ is coming to take us to be with himself. Then someday he's coming back to this earth to establish a kingdom. But as far as the events of our day-to-day life on this earth, they are uncertain and unsure. And as we've seen through Ecclesiastes, often things don't turn out the way we expected, the way we hoped, or the way that seemed fair. Sometimes you've done everything that seems you could do as a believer, and yet the outcome was not what you had hoped and prayed for. So he's reminded us of that. We don't escape the fallen world when we come to trust Christ. Now that we're God's children, we still live under the sun on this earth. It's still under the curse. And still we experience the same things that the unbelievers experience. with all that goes on. When you get down toward the end of that chapter that leads into chapter 10, he said in verse 16, the first statement, wisdom is better than strength. But strength doesn't always win. And wisdom, even when it is successful, is not always honored or rewarded. So again, those inconsistent ups and downs that we experience. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. But as we saw in verse 11 of chapter 9, that doesn't mean you always win the war. And then there are the problems. And the last part of verse 18, you should have underlined or highlighted in your Bible. But one sinner destroys much good. And that leads us into chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. So you see the connection. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But wisdom does not assure the victories. Wisdom does not assure the outcome that you might expect when wisdom is exercised. Because one sinner destroys much good. And remember, we live in a fallen world. And the whole world lies under the authority and power of the evil one, 1 John 5 says. And the numbers of those who've experienced God's redemption and are walking with godly wisdom in the world are very few. So they are greatly outnumbered. So when you exercise godly wisdom, you know, you're outnumbered 1,000,000 to 1 or something. And one sinner can destroy much good. It doesn't even take a lot of them. Because in a fallen world, lies quickly are believed and destroy much of what wisdom does. So he picks up that same point, illustrating it in the first verse of chapter 10. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. The flies were the curse of the Middle East. They were everywhere. And you see what here? Little flies, just a nuisance. And yet you have something valuable and worthwhile, and perfume can be expensive today if the advertisements are correct, I see. In biblical times, it was a commodity of great value. And yet it could be ruined by these little flies. That's the point. And then he applies it again. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. So in this world under the sun, God's people have to walk with wisdom. And wisdom is understanding things correctly from God's perspective. Seeing things as they are, as God has revealed it. Foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. And we see that in the world around us. Foolishness, the opposite of wisdom, the disregard of the truth that God has revealed. That's given much more weight. Where else? Look everywhere. Turn on the news. Foolishness abounds. And people are closed to wisdom. What God has to say, they have made up their minds. So we live in a world where if you're going to put it on the scale, the world values wisdom much greater, much more worthy than true wisdom and honor. And that's where we are. Now, when we don't keep that in mind, Christians get crushed by the world. Well, you say they don't have any choice. Well, we're given wisdom to navigate through this world. As Paul puts it, we are lights in the darkness. Same point he wrote to the Philippians. We are light shining in the darkness. Obviously, the light is outnumbered by the darkness. And the darkness wants to overcome the light, as Jesus even talked about in his earthly ministry. So understanding that, when we are treated unfairly, when difficult things come into our life and we say, Lord, I prayed about this. I did everything I could. Well, we are not in control. Well, remember, God's in control, and he even uses the evil things as part of his judgment in the world for accomplishing his purposes. And sometimes that is even the crushing of his saints. And we know that from the prophets. Jesus said, which of the prophets didn't they persecute? You look at the apostles of Jesus. History would say they were martyred. I was reading this week on the Apostle Paul and what early church history says about him being executed. Where? In Rome, and being beheaded. He's a center of giving out biblical truth, but in the outcome, the foolishness was weightier than the wisdom and the honor. So that's our perspective on life. Not that we're gloom and doom. Oh, we're just down. We expect the worst. No, we expect the best. We're living here serving the living God. We just want them to draw on the wisdom he's given, having a correct view of the world. When you don't have a correct view of the world, you get discouraged, depressed. You feel like you're overwhelmed. What can I do? Well, that's what the wisdom here is for, and he's going to walk us through some of this step by step. Look at verse 2. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Now, there's a practical verse. It tells you how to vote. Now, mark it in your Bibles. It also shows the danger of taking verses out of context, I guess. What he's talking about is opposites. The wise man to the right, it's a proverbial statement, the right hand, the son of his right hand, his strength, and so on. But the point is, they're opposites. Foolishness is opposite wisdom. So the wise man is going the opposite way of the foolish man. That's the point. So the wise man's going this way, the foolish man's going this way. We understand the difference here. And you'll note, it's the wise man's heart that directs him. The issue is in the heart. This is going to come out again because down in verse 13, we're going to talk about the end of it, is wicked madness. We're back to insanity again. Same word as we saw in chapter 9. We'll look at that again in a moment. So you see, the heart is directing the wise man, who is the child of God, functioning according to his word, going this way. The foolish man, he's going the opposite way. He doesn't function with wisdom. He doesn't have God's wisdom. He doesn't have God's perspective and insight. So that contrast, directed by the heart. Back to chapter 9, verse 3. The evil that is done under the sun, one fate for all men. And then note this, the hearts of the sons of men. Remember, it's the heart. It's the heart that is full of evil. And insanity is in their heart throughout their lives. So we pick that same thought up now over in chapter 10 and verse 2. The wise man's heart directs him one way. The foolish man's heart directs him the other. Why? The foolish man's heart is full of evil from his youth. He can't make wise decisions. That's why the Bible tells us, Old and New Testament, there's none that does good, not even one. There's none righteous. They have all turned aside. Remember Romans 3, quoting from like Psalm 14? So it's the same emphases. It's the heart, which is deceitful and desperately wicked. So it's going that way. But the heart that had been transformed by the power of God's grace, saving grace, is going this way. Now that's the world we live in. And with the bulk of the world in unredeemed sinful condition, see, even believers, when they're speaking the truth, get hoarse throats, we're going opposite directions. So you are going upstream, as we use another illustration. The river's running this way and the current's going fast. Because all the world around you is going the opposite direction of you from a spiritual perspective. And it's a heart condition. It's not a superficial thing. Their conduct is revealing their heart. But it's a heart condition. This will come up again as we move along. So that contrast set down here. So look at verse 3. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking. His sense, his heart, inside. And he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. The problem is because his heart is sinful, referring to you, what you are and the inner person, your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit, what you are as the person within this body is directing you toward evil. Because your heart's full of evil continually, as we saw in chapter 9, verse 3. It's going the wrong direction. So even when the fool walks along the road, his heart is lacking. His sense, as it's translated here, his heart is lacking. He demonstrates to everyone that he's a fool. What he's saying is his conduct demonstrates that he's a fool. He's not wise. We see it and we look, we'll watch the news and see the move so openly in defiance of God and what his will is and the direction they go. They would just reveal the condition of their heart. They're a fool in the worst sense of that word. They have no knowledge of the living God. Their decisions are made without him in consideration. Some openly declare it. I saw one member of a political family, somehow he felt it necessary to declare in the news that I am an atheist and always have been an atheist and do not believe in God. It's not enough that you hold that view. You want everybody to know. And in areas of sin and the practice, we see it all around us. One of the businesses that's noted for having a position against homosexual behavior opened a store in London. I was reading in the news. Many of you probably read it. They're going to close when their six-month lease is up because the crowds opposing them for having a position where they don't support homosexual activity are such it's impossible to run the mall, I guess, with that store in there. That wasn't too long ago. You know, I've mentioned we used to have the moral majority back in the 1980s. What were Christians thinking? Had anybody read the Bible? Oh, well, the majority of people, even if they're not saved, they're moral at heart. And we just have to get the moral majority to vote right and such on. When Christians get confused on basic foundational truths of Scripture, where are people going to learn the truth? They are not morally good. They are morally corrupt at their very center. It's only what we call the common grace of God that keeps everything from disintegrating into total chaos in rebellion against God. So the fool, you see in different illustrations used, Jesus in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount talks about by their fruits you shall know them. And it's out of the heart that proceed. In another passage, he talks about all kinds of sinful behavior and so on. So that's the contrast here between the fool and the righteous man. So verse 4, and this is similar. What he's going to do, back to chapter 8, turn back a couple of chapters. Verse 2 and following, I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter. Verse 4, the word of the king is authoritative. You don't question what he is doing. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. So he's going to talk about, now in chapter 10, that issue of the ruler again. Because we live in a world where God has established authority. And that helps keep order. And when the authority and the rule breaks down, you have chaotic conditions. But we live in a fallen world, so we have to deal with fallen rulers. And we are fallen people. And now, redeemed by His grace, we have to be careful that our conduct is adjusted accordingly to the will of God for us. So, verse 4, if the ruler's temper rises against you, in other words, he's upset with you. Solomon could write about this and give advice, because he's a king. And he's had people come before him and conduct themselves like fools, or conduct themselves wisely. So here is instructions and advice. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. The point is, if you're conducting yourself wisely, but you come before the ruler, perhaps you've been unjustly accused or something, but he's upset with you. Don't lose your composure. Don't turn into a puddle, nor do you become aggressive against him. You maintain your composure, because composure allays great offenses. And you just go to pieces, what good is that? No, if you're convinced you conducted yourself properly, wisely, and this is one of the things you see when you read one of the books on the martyrs, and you appreciate the composure they had when falsely accused and so on. They just didn't disintegrate into a puddle, which might have caused people to think, oh yeah, they know they're guilty and they're just overwhelmed. No. But nor did they go on the attack against the king or the one in charge. They maintained their composure and their testimony. That's what he's talking about here. The same thing. If you get pulled over for a ticket, you wind down your window and the officer walks up and you start screaming at him, don't you have anything better to do than pull over good law-abiding citizens most of the time with all the other bad things that are going on and drugs are being sent and on, and here you are pulling me over? Well, probably is not going the direction you want. But if you respect him, you maintain your composure. Same if you go to court. You don't need to give a lecture on the injustice of the court system in our country today and on. We maintain. Every time Paul has to appear before Roman authorities, for example, he shows respect. The king functioning in that portion of Israel, right, when he's there with a Roman. It's an honor to present my case before you. I count it a privilege to be able to offer my defense. It's done respectfully, with composure, not ranting on about all the people that lie and the injustice of the Romans. No, nothing to be gained by that, because God has established the ruling system. We're not functioning with wisdom when we run over it. That's behind this, and we're aware, we've been through the other passages, we've done it in Ecclesiastes. Romans 13 says there are no positions of authority that God has not established. So we recognize that, we honor them, we show them respect. They may be fools, but we maintain composure. Now, with that, look at verse 5, and we're in verses 5 to 7, he uses this expression, what I have seen. There is an evil, verse 5, I have seen. And this is under the sun. Again, on this physical earth. This is my observation. But remember, God has given him wisdom beyond anybody else on the face of the earth. And now the Spirit is directing him in the recording. So what we have is God's truth. There is an evil that I have seen. He'll pick that up again in verse 7. I have seen. So I've observed this. He's a good observer. First in verse 5, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. You maintain your composure before rulers, But the vast majority of rulers that you deal with will be unbelieving, ungodly individuals, characterized by folly. Now, common grace means that they don't make just bad decisions. But you may be in a situation, and there is an error, the end of verse 5, which goes forth from the ruler. I mean, there are going to be injustices. And, you know, we can accept those. Why? We know God is sovereign. And as long as I live in a fallen world, sometimes his purpose and plan for me is not my purpose and plan for me. It is that I be mistreated, that I suffer when I've done what's right. You say, it's unfair. I have my rights. Paul claimed his rights as a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman. I appeal to Caesar. But he does that with respect along the way. We have the right to use the law. But, you know, Paul, when he's writing his prison epistles, he indicates he's a prisoner, but he says, you know, there's benefits in this. I've had a chance to witness to people I otherwise couldn't have witnessed to. And he's going on talking then about conduct as a believer. He's not railing against the system. He's not all involved. I'm unjustly here. The Roman system is collapsing, just like the system in Israel did, and soon they'll come under judgment. And sometimes you hear Christians get so caught up. We want to be careful. There's an evil. An error goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, while rich men sit humbly in humble places. In other words, there are injustices. And often the people ruling are not fit. And the people who should rule aren't ruling. That's the point. Folly is set in many exalted places, verse 6, while rich men sit in humble places. The rich man is viewed as the person like a Job, like an Abraham. You know, examples of rich people, which is in and of themselves, aren't bad. But they would have been men who had been diligent, showed wisdom, and be able to handle things, finances, and been prepared. But you got some fool sitting on the throne. Obviously, you're going to get poor decisions passed down. They're unfit to be in authority. I've seen slaves, verse 7, riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Again, it's a reversal of what would be best for the country. The slave now is free, but he doesn't know how to use his freedom and his power. And the princes now are being ruled over, and everything's getting turned upside down. We live in an unstable. Well, you know, how quickly could things change in a country? We've been blessed. No matter who has been ruling our country, God in grace has guided them to here we are, prosperous, many blessings as a country. That could change. Then we could get rulers in that doesn't mean everything the ruler does is just. They are not in positions because God puts only his children in positions of power. It's not this world. Right now, this world is under the immediate direction of the devil. And he puts people in power, but it's God ultimately controlling it, and ultimately, he is the one who puts them in power. But it's rarely, very rarely, godly people. Were there any godly Roman emperors in New Testament times and afterwards? Then we get to Constantine, and we're not going to discuss him, but he becomes his own problem. But the point is, what are we going to do if these kind of people get in power? We're going to conduct ourselves with wisdom, because we'll know God is moving. Sometimes it's his will to put the worst person in power because it's part of his judgment. We'll get down to that as we move toward the end of the chapter. So this is the reality. And what this does indicate is people going into power, we are blessed if they are prepared for that position. That doesn't guarantee they will use it wisely all the time. But you get people who aren't prepared for that. We see that in our own government, and even unbelievers hold their breath and say, don't they realize if they come in and their ideas, they'll destroy the country. But we look at where the country's going and it's rebellion against God. It might be that God will put someone like that in power. We will still respect them. We'll still give them honor because they have the position of power. We may disagree with them, and it may become more difficult to hold our position as believers without experiencing consequences. So that's it. We live in an unstable, unsure, uncertain world where the people that don't deserve it and aren't prepared for it get in power, and the people who could do a better job and a fitting job are pushed into low positions. And then in verses 8 and following, 8 to 11, wisdom helps you avoid some of the pitfalls of life. You know, it's an unjust, unfair world, but you just don't have to go crashing through like the bull in the china shop. Wisdom enables you to navigate, even like he talked about when you're before the ruler, maintain composure. It doesn't mean you won't lose your head. Paul did, and having it cut off, but you maintain your composure. So navigating, that's what he talked about. So here are things, and you realize there are opposites. What will be key to this is the last statement in verse 10. We'll read it, then we'll walk through. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. So even in this fallen world, if you function wisely, you can avoid a lot of trouble. So look at verse 8. He who digs a pit may fall into it. In other words, they would dig a pit to catch an animal, cover it over, or things like that, used for a variety of things. Well, if you use wisdom, you wouldn't put the pit right where you might have your family trafficking all the time, or you might run out when you're doing something and you put it right in the path you usually take and you fall in. So wisdom would help you navigate that, you know. You dig a pit, you could fall into it. A serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. In those days, you know, they had the clay and they'd make the bricks, and they didn't have the mortar and everything wasn't tight, so in the cracks and crevices, poisonous snakes could settle in. And you're going to take that wall down, you reach in to grab the brick, and there's a snake that's got in the cracks there. You might get bit. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. In those days, it was all manual hand tools. And, you know, you're chopping on this stone, the chips are falling. They didn't have all the safety glasses and everything that we do. You could get hurt doing a good thing with good intentions and a bad outcome comes. He who splits logs may be endangered by them. Again, even today, you see people chopping logs, but there are things to be careful of. Do it right. You don't want to swing and miss and cut your leg off or have chips flying up in your eyes. You have to be careful. Know what you're doing. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. Problems can be there. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. I even know that. These are common everyday examples of how wisdom gives you an advantage. You might tell your child how to cut wood. You give him an axe and he's going to do it. And he's out there working and you go and tell him, you know, job would be a lot easier if you would sharpen the blade. Oh, little practical things. But wisdom is dealing with this life and the practical things of this life. If you didn't spend all your money on that foolish thing, you would have had it when you needed it for something important. Just the wisdom of life. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. That's what these were illustrations of. You dig a pit, you could fall into it. So think when you dig that pit. If you're going to take the wall down, remember, there could be serpents in the wall. Be careful. Plan. And all these things. Wisdom gives you success. because throughout this, he talks about the fact that wisdom doesn't guarantee success. But he never says folly is a better choice. Wisdom is always the right choice, even when it doesn't turn out the way we want. That's the point he's dealing with. And then verse 11 wraps that section up. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. In other words, you have to think. If I walk over and I, you know, here's the guy who knows how to charm the snake, and that cobra comes up and, oh, here, move over. I can do that. I sit down and say, now, what do you blow here? On that, what's that thing you blow on? And I stop in the middle of it to tell him something, and the snake's, I don't know what to do. A person with wisdom knows, you're going to do that, here's how you do it. The snake has to be in the basket, you have to be here, you do this. If you get bitten, then you decide you're going to learn. Well, good luck. The point is, wisdom has the advantage. And you see, he's using practical, everyday things. We live in this world. You know, the book of Proverbs is filled with these kinds of examples and instructions. Like we talked about in Ecclesiastes, the days of our life. Take care of today. You know, the little decisions of today, if they're not made wisely, can result in big problems for tomorrow. We just don't want to be bouncing around. We as believers know this can be an unfair, unjust world. It can change suddenly. I want to be careful. I want to make wise decisions that I don't get trapped where I don't want to be. I can't control that. I'll have to live with it. But I can maybe not make certain foolish decisions today that will make problems for me tomorrow in my just normal life. You come to verses 12 to 15, another section. He comes to words. And Solomon moves us into these sections, like we saw at the end of chapter 9, verse 18, led right into the next verse. We have it as chapters, but from one section to another. When he talks about, in verse 11, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the words of mouth, for his mouth. The word charmer means speaking with your mouth. It's a charmer because in the context of a state, that's the kind of speak you're talking about, the one who could charm the snake. Well, that leads him into a discussion of our words generally. And you don't be a fool in how you talk and what you talk about. Verse 12, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the words of a fool consume him. In other words, we're to be gracious in our speech. That doesn't mean times we don't affirm. Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. That doesn't mean there was a time for judgment. It's, well, you don't play one against the other, but our conduct is to be gracious. Our speech is to be gracious. And I don't expect it's going to be regularly from the people around me that don't know the Lord. You go to work. For most of you, you work with unbelievers. But you want your speech to be gracious, and that should characterize us in all these situations. That would go back to when you're before the ruler. You maintain your composure. There's a graciousness about it, a respect for him. You function as you should in that context. But the fool, he just talks. The words of his lips consume him. He's destroying himself. He's self-destructive. You know, and we see that. We say to people, why would they say that? It's only going to hurt them. He never knows what to say, when to say it, how to say it. The lips of a fool consume him, destroy him. Look at verse 13. The beginning of his talking is folly. And then we referred to this earlier. The end of it is wicked madness. You see, this is the people we're living among. Now, I don't mean that because apart from God's saving grace, we were just like them. But we realize this is where they are. The beginning of his talking is folly. It doesn't have any wisdom in it to begin with. And you know where it's going? It ends up in wicked madness. That's our word we had over in chapter 9, verse 3. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity. And we looked at these words translated earlier in Ecclesiastes as madness. And this one time they translated insanity. It's the same word, madness, insanity. And we look at that. You look and you see how things started out, even in, you know, the sacred word, you look and see things are going crazy. There's no rationale. This is totally illogical. This is why in our apologetics, we begin with the presupposition. The gospel is the only thing that can help them. I can't reason with them, rationally bring them to this conclusion. Their heart is corrupted. They don't think rationally. Now I realize when we share the gospel, what? Then the Lord sometimes works in that heart in such a way that they're drawn to faith in Christ. But some other times they're hardened and driven further away. It starts out with folly. Its end is evil madness. We want to be careful as we're being told how it works in the fallen world. It starts out with folly, but it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And it ends up in evil craziness, madness. And it starts out, I think, well, nobody would go way over here. I remember when we were talking about gender equality. And so I used the argument, well, that'll end up in making one restroom for men and women. That is so foolish. Nobody would ever think that. And now we don't even know what is a man or a woman. It ends up in evil madness, craziness. So we have to have wisdom and realize we don't even start there. Because they're going that direction, we're going this direction. So I bring them the truth of the gospel to rescue them. But only God can do that in the heart. That's the condition we're dealing with. That's why we went back to chapter 9, verse 3. A reminder, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Out of that comes the foolishness of speech. We have to go to one passage. I am limiting the passage going to other places because there are many. But come to the book of James in the New Testament. He talks about the words. James being the book we usually call the wisdom book in the New Testament because it is much like the Old Testament and does have much wisdom. James chapter 3, that familiar verse on the tongue. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And then you can control the horses with a small bit and ships with a small rudder. Verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Just like a match can set a whole forest on fire, and we've seen this with some of the fires, particularly on the West Coast, and they just burn and burn and burn. That's what the tongue's like. And oh, it just starts out as something little, and pretty soon it's evil madness that spreads. It's the same truth. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It's set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our life, is set on fire by hell, Gehenna, the devil. We're fallen beings. My sin nature and what I am apart from God's grace, and even when I'm saved, my tongue is a constant work because I know I'm not perfected. And he said, the last thing that will be perfected is your tongue. You just take it with you everywhere. And it just that quick, you can say something. And after you said it, you say, why would I say that? Well, that was a terrible thing to say. But once you said it, it's hard to pull it back in. Then you try to say, well, I didn't mean it that. And we see that go on all the time. But we have to be careful of it all the time. Sometimes you don't even think about it until you're maybe home, you lay in bed and you think over the days, boy, that was a terrible thing to say. That was not very thoughtful. And it's worse. It's a deadly poison. It's a restless evil, verse 8 says. So come back to Ecclesiastes. This truth about the tongue, it'll control us, and one thing leads to another. You know, you tell a little lie, then you tell a lie to cover up the lie. We get entangled and entrapped. The fool multiplies words, verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 10. No one knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The fool doesn't know what he's talking about. We've already seen we have no control over tomorrow, or the events of tomorrow, or the time, or the events in the time. That doesn't keep the fool from jabbering away. He multiplies words, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. We see this with going on. You just watch the political scene as an example. Promise everything. But they have no control. So that's a characteristic of a fool. I can't assure you of people say, where will the church be in 10 years? I don't know. All we can do is today be as faithful as we can. And that's the best preparation for tomorrow. But when the Lord is done, he's done. So be careful of the fool. Verse 12 to 15, and verse 15 wraps it up. The toil of a fool so wearies him, he doesn't even know how to go to a city. The guy's incompetent. And you would expect that because he's insane. He's crazy. The point is, walking from one city to another, in those days, that's a common with no problem. He doesn't even know how to get there. And the point is, he's incompetent. So that's why we don't go to the world for our wisdom. Oh, I realize there are things, you know, you go to a doctor, he doesn't have to be a believer. God, in his grace, has enabled his creation to continue to function. But the foundation for our life and the pattern for our life is rooted in the Word. I don't want to get outside that path of wisdom, because then I'm moving out into the realm of craziness. And then I get as confused as the world. Then I think maybe the world has a solution. And that only makes me more confused. And then I'm depressed and discouraged. And why? Oh, how do I get out of this? You know, it's like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read that. He's journeying through life. And he came to a fork in the road, and he decided, well, I'll go this road. And it wasn't the road of wisdom. And he said, pretty soon I traveled that road, and it was getting further. It was all right to begin with, he said, because I could see the other road. So I knew where it was, so, you know, that's a false security. But he says, you know, you get going and going and going, and pretty soon it dawned on me, I don't know where I'm going, and I don't know where the other road is. You get that kind of confusion. He said, all I could do was take the time to work my way back to that fork in the road again and then get on the right road. That's the same idea. The fool, he talks and talks and talks, and he may be a good talker, but, you know, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He can't even find his way. So understand the hopeless condition of men apart from the revelation God gives. Look at verses 16 to 20. See, we're going to make this. And he's back to a king. Because those in charge are the overarching theme of chapter 10. And are functioning then under their rule and in the situations that we are presented with. Now we're back in verse 16 to the king, and that'll walk through the end of the chapter. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, whose princes feast in the morning, someone who is unprepared and unfit to be a leader. You know, we've had poor leaders, I'm sure, as a country, but we're thankful that we haven't had those that were so incompetent that they destroyed the country. There have been those. We're thankful for that. So woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, whose princes feast in the morning. The lad, that's for a young person. It's used of the son of Solomon. He was 41 when he became king, but he was called a youth. a nahar, a lad. But don't think of it like a 12-year-old. It's somebody who is not prepared and fitted for the job, not competent to handle it. So in that sense, he's a lad. And the prince's feast in the morning. Yeah, we're in charge. Life's a big party. And so the princes that rule with this king who's not competent, it's party time. They're not concerned about taking care of the country, taking care of the people. So their decisions are ad hoc and poor decisions, and they're enjoying their position and the benefits of the position, and the country's going down. We do have to jump over to Isaiah. It's right behind Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The prophet Isaiah, come to chapter 3, right at the beginning of Isaiah. God says one of his judgments on a nation is to give them unfit and incompetent rulers. That will bring ruin to the nation. He said that's what's going to happen to Israel. Look at Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4. And I will make mere lads, there's our word, their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. You see the judgment of God? Those who are incapable of wise decisions, those who are unfit for power, they're like children. They can't handle it. They don't know what to do. But I'm going to put them in charge over you. And what do? Make life miserable. They bring ruin. Down in verse 12, it's still in Isaiah. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. You say, well, that sounds like it's, you know, a put down of women. God didn't create the women to be the leaders. So in that sense, they are not fit to be the leaders. And God appointed no king, queens to rule Israel, except for one Athaliah, who usurped the throne by murdering her own family, the godless woman. That's God's plan. So women in leadership in the nation are an indication of God's judgment. Incompetent rulers can be an indication of God's judgment. So we want to be careful. Come back to Ecclesiastes. It is the hand of God in it. When we see our nation sliding in its open rebellion against God, will he put in power those who will be there because they are incompetent, because they are not fit to rule? And that's God's judgment on the nation. And the misery that that will bring is part of God's judgment. Look at in chapter 10, verse 17, the contrast. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. They appreciate the responsibility they have. They're prepared for it. They make decisions for the good of the people, not just for themselves. Verse 18, through indolence the rafters sag, through slackness the house leaks. That's an illustration when you got a bad king. He says, it's like you got a house you don't take care of. Pretty soon the roof leaks and the rafters sag. Things are starting to cave in. That's what happens to the country, the nation, when you have poor rulers. But you're blessed when you have a good ruler who's making decisions for the welfare of the country. Verse 19 is the good ruler's consequence. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment. Wine makes life merry. Money is the answer to everything. And don't take that verse out of context of that statement. Money is the answer to everything. But we understand there's benefit. You have enough money to buy the necessities of life. Food, clothing, shelter. There's parts of the world you see. Poor leadership, what? Has bankrupted the country and people are struggling to find enough to eat and trying to get by. So good rulers are a blessing. We should pray for those rulers. Thank God for the rulers he's given us that bring us to this day, no matter what we complain about. No, like, they have kept the country together and provided a context under God's common grace for the prosperity that we enjoy sitting here comfortably and then looking forward to going out and eating food that will sustain us, and not fearful of rioting in the streets and all of that. Furthermore, word of caution, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. In your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For birds of heaven will carry the sound, and winged creatures will make the matter known. And we don't have time to pursue beyond this other verses or anything. We ought to be careful what we say about the rulers. I was watching a man on the news the other night, and he appears often. He's the pastor of a large evangelical church. The former pastor there was a great expositor. I haven't heard this man, but he is much into politics. He's a great supporter of our president. He's on there, God's appointed this president. There's element truth, he said. But then he goes to town on all the candidates that are running for president from the opposite and all that party and runs them down and that. And I sit there thinking, what is going to be the attitude toward evangelicals if one of those is the next president? You've said things that shouldn't be said. We will honor and respect the person that God puts in as the next president, the next rulers. Doesn't mean we agree with everything they do, but we want to be careful. And even the things we say privately. Oh, we just say among ourselves, but that guy, we want to be careful because it comes out and then that marks us. And so wisdom, what? I respect the king. Solomon is going to have a son who is a fool. Rehoboam chose to listen to the inexperienced youths, those of youth who counseled him and not the wise men. He ruined the kingdom, split it, lost 10 of the 12 tribes. It was only God's grace that let him keep two, and it wasn't because of him, but it was because of his promises to David and to Solomon. You can't guarantee things, but we want to be careful. To a certain extent, I want to be not political. Well, you'll have the right to vote. That's fine. For many years, I was not registered. I always thought, I don't want them to be able to look and see. Do I register as a Republican or a Democrat? I'm a Christian. I want to be a good citizen. I support whoever president. Well, I am registered. But I think it's an open thing. But I don't want somebody to go and look at my sermons and say, oh, I see you preached against the Democrats or the Republicans or... No, I don't. My God is in charge. I pray for peace in our country and the continued opportunity that God will provide rulers that enable us to do what we're doing today. But be careful. We don't want our church to be identified as the pro this group or this group. We want the person of God's choosing for his purposes, and then we want to use his wisdom to navigate through the days of our life. All right, we've made it through one chapter. That is a miracle. You can go out and say, you know, Gil Rue at Indian Hills, he performed a miracle today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. What a rich treasure we have with your word entrusted to us. Lord, an open book for us. We have your spirit to teach us these truths. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that is mine to be a teacher for this congregation. Lord, take the truths that we're instructed in, not only from this pulpit, but in the classes, in the homes, the various settings. Lord, may the Spirit take this truth and carry it to hearts. May we grow, become more mature. May we function and carry ourselves with wisdom through the various circumstances you bring into our lives. May we be lights in the darkness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.